Amen. Wonderful reminders of the grace and mercy of God. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy tonight. As we deal with only two verses, actually, that will be a mere few minutes. Okay, not really. No, it really will be. It actually, it's a wonderful text, and we'll look at it and consider it. Let me read it. It's only two verses, and then we'll pray. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God, for its truth, inerrant, infallible, eternal, that which sanctifies us and that which directs us. And Lord, as we take up this very small amount of Scripture, it is always full of information and truth and principles for us to learn and grow in. Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us. And God, may your word be honored, may you be honored as it is taught, and Lord, as your people, as we receive it. May we honor you, Lord, even in this very section of honor. May we honor you above. May we give you glory by giving heed to your very word. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this section again, trying to keep it in context. Paul, after addressing personal issues to Timothy, personal matters to take care of in the very end of chapter 4, he turned in chapter 5 to the matter of addressing different groups in the congregation, in the household of God, to those of different ages, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And then we considered the matter of widows in verses 3 through 16. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the matter of elders in verses 17 through 25. And though there were different instructions with regard to all of them dealt with a very central theme, and that was the central theme of honor, showing proper honor and respect to those different groups, to widows and how they could be honored, to elders. And now we come down to the final category which he wants to deal with before he moves on to other matters, and that is the group of slaves. And as we come to this section of Scripture, as you know, this isn't the only section of Scripture that Paul deals with the matter of slaves and their relationships to their masters. You're familiar, obviously, with Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 and 9. And it's interesting because this very letter itself is coming to Timothy, who at present is in the very city of Ephesus. So that Ephesian letter, the saints themselves were already familiar with, even now as Paul is directing Timothy with regard to pastoral responsibilities. With regard to slaves, that matter's already been addressed in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. But he also deals with that matter in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verses 22, and then through verses 4 and 1 in Colossians. And then he deals with it in Titus, one of the other pastoral epistles. So Paul is conscious of this matter, of this institution, with and the relationships that are being maintained in it, of slavery. And of course, nowadays, that is a sometimes somewhat volatile. Is volatile, is that the right one? Volatile, that's volatile issue. Yes, I knew it was in there someplace. Volatile issue. Slavery often, as in Rome, was onerous and undesirable for in many instances, but at the time that Paul wrote, it was basically universal in the Roman Empire. And most other civilizations. There was an estimated 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And three of the cities to which Paul himself wrote or had concerns with, Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus, most of those cities already were composed of approximately one-third slaves. And as we think of that particular institution in Rome, by the first century, already the Romans were making reformation and change with regard to slavery. By the mid-century, mid-first century, 50% of the slaves were set free by the time they were 30 years old. There was manumission. They could pay for freedom in their slavery. Interestingly enough, also, slaves themselves under the Roman Empire, during this time that Paul wrote, they could own property, even though they themselves were considered human property, and the property they could own was other human property themselves. They could own slaves, and they could own other property. In fact, they could use that property, and they had liberty in the Roman Empire to invest that property, and if they made enough money, actually purchase their own freedom and become freed men. There are a lot of interesting aspects about the nature of that. In fact, slaves not only could own property, but they were generally accorded the same status of their owner. And so the slave, if he was attached to some very honorable noble, was recognized as a part of the nobility. Or if associated with the social class, he himself was attributed that a high standing. Some slaves could actually own or occupy government offices. Some slaves were actually able to be CEOs of operations, business operations. And so the matter of slavery was a changing institution at the time that these letters were written. Paul himself in Romans 7:21 encouraged slaves that if they were able to be free, to become free. And the reality was that ability was there in the Roman Empire at that time. And as we consider this and think about Paul, one of the things that is often expressed is that Paul never explicitly condemned slavery, and that is true. He never did explicitly condemn slavery, nor did he say that slavery was good or acceptable. In fact, interesting, along with Christ himself, his immediate goal was not to radically change that institution or even any of the institutions of the social order. The focus of the gospel was to change each human heart. And it was the gospel confidence that the very ramifications of the renewal of souls in those who would become believers would itself result in the change of institutions. And so it was not a radical picture that Paul took. In fact, there were other things where Paul was concerned more important than the institution itself. Though we wouldn't say Paul again would commend it. But what he did do was instruct behavior and relationships within it. And that's what we see here. And as we look at that, we would probably say slaves. Any of you own slaves? My children might at one time thought they were slaves. Maybe husbands can make their wives seem like that. But I mean, I'm talking about the reality of maybe human ownership of people. Okay, we don't commend that at all. And yet the reality is, we would say, well, then if that doesn't exist anymore, what in the world am I concerned with 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2? Why, in fact, do we have it in Ephesians 6? Why do we have it in Colossians? Why do we still have it in Titus? Why does Peter speak about it in 1 Peter 2? Because that institution did exist. Does it have any relevancy to us nowadays? And the reality is, I think it really does. because we are in many ways subservient to others. We are ourselves called to be submissive to the governing authorities. We have a responsibility that is the same as slaves to masters, that is to be submissive to them in their position that God has given to them. We know that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. We know that children are to be submissive to their parents. We know that church members are to be submissive to leaders. And we know and we understand and we make application to it, I think, rather easily, that employees are to be submissive to their employers. In fact, most oftentimes, these very texts are applied in that setting. In other words, we understand that there is a fact where often we find ourselves in subservient relationships, and in fact, we are the greatest is the one who is the servant of all, and that there's a calling in our lives, really, to give up the high perch and put ourselves at the feet of others that we can minister to them. And so as we consider this text, what I want us to consider is I'm just going to call this an honorable service. Because this matter of honor continues now. Honor the widows, honor the double honor, the elders. And now it says give all honor to the masters. And so this theme is going through, and as we look at it, as I speak about it specifically, in one sense, have us think about it maybe in a broader sense with regard to the nature of our service. And so I'm going to do it that way. An honorable service is the way I'm going to introduce these points. And the first one is this: an honorable service renders honors conscious of the relationship, conscious of whom the honor is due. An honorable service renders honor conscious of the one to whom it is due. And I'll open that up and explain it. Notice his opening instructions. And it appears to be a general one. Verse 1 is a very general one. Verse 2 is very specific. And it says, with regard to slaves, all those who are under the yoke as slaves. I'll speak to that in a minute here. Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And so here is the calling to show honor to whom honor is due, and Paul is declaring to whom that honor the slaves have is due, and it is due to their masters. And we look at this, and just a few observations with regard to it. First of all, the very fact of the wording that he uses. Sometimes it may be helpful. It says, under the yoke of slavery. That word is interesting. Not just simply slaves, but under the yoke. And the word in the secular usage of that time was not a very positive word. It was a negative word. It was a word that in its own context denoted something that would be oppressive. That really is the idea. Somebody that was being subject to the will and power and authority, as some say, of an alien, an outside force. It was oftentimes associated with harshness and difficulty. And that word was often used as those of the idea of a slave being nothing more than an instrument or nothing more than an ox or a beast of burden to carry the slave, the master's will out. And so that word comes with its kind of negative impression. That this is not necessarily an easy thing. In fact, it is a hard yoke. Not like Christ used it as a yoke that is light and not burdensome. This was one that had burden associated with it. The very word with regard to masters is a common word used with them. But again, it is a word that speaks of one who has absolute authority. So it's one under that complete authority of someone else who is in that relationship as a master. And by this, at the very beginning of it, Paul himself implies, at least if we take it in that negative sense, that masters can be overbearing and unreasonable, and that service rendered nicely can be difficult. We read of that in 1 Peter 2, for example, verse 18, where Peter instructs those who are servants to be submissive, to be submissive to their masters. And we read these words, very interesting words. It says, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2, 17. Sorry, not verse 17. 18. Yeah, servants, be submissive to your masters. And again, now repeating what we've heard before, with all respect. The word there literally is not honor, is what we find in Timothy, but it is the word phobia. Does that sound like anything? Phobia. It is fear. Fear, in other words, reverence. A reverence, as it were, which is an interesting word to use with regard to masters. Regard them with all respect or fear. And then it says, not only to those who are good and gentle, for there were good and gentle servants, but it says, but also to those who are unreasonable. In other words, that is what we may and can oftentimes expect. I remember telling my daughters when they would complain about work, that the reality is, it's good to have work, but in work oftentimes you'll have people over you, and it is not unreasonable to expect that people will be unreasonable. Because the reality is, not all servants, not all masters are good and gentle, and a lot of times they're unreasonable. Paul himself, Peter himself, also recognized that reality. And so this responsibility, this honorable service itself is rendered to those who may at times not be good and gentle, but may be unreasonable, may be harsh, may be oppressive. And so this understanding comes under it. These masters are likely, in this case and in this expression, themselves unbelievers. They're not ones who have a regard for these as Christians themselves. In fact, it may be because they are unchristian that he will give the very counsel later here and give the reason for which they are to show honor to them. And that's that the honor of the name of God himself will be upheld. There's an evangelistic perspective with regard to this. That's what we'll talk about, that superior regard and that perspective. And so Paul, realizing this, now with that consciousness, tells them the responsibility that they have, and it's a very clear responsibility. Regard their masters as worthy of all honor. The word, again, is the same word that's been used, the honor that's shown to widows, the honor that's shown to elders, and now all honor that is to be shown to these masters. And this regarding their masters, the word is to have specific conscious consideration of them as worthy, and that's that. It's a very precise word, a conscious evaluation to consider their position of authority and respect them in that position. And this is the honorable service. It is not necessarily that they personally, by character, are honorable people, but they hold a position of authority that they have over them, and a reasonable service will respect and regard that position of authority and consider them worthy of honor and giving them honor. And we'll speak of the form. What kind of form does that honor take? But beginning with it is the idea that there is to be this consideration made of them in the very position that they hold. And we often say that. We often say that with regard to marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we'll say, even if he is an absolute jerk. In other words, character doesn't enter into it. The place and position that he holds, the authority that is given, and that by God himself under his providence, okay, is what governs the way that we are to act. That doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it pleasant, but it doesn't change the responsibility. And so regard your servants, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. And as we think of this conscious evaluation, it says to give them honor, and it's in terms of attitude and action. That's how we honor them. We honor them with the way that we respond, and we honor them in the fact that we do respond. And that's what we find, interestingly, here. He does not give us any insight of what that honoring and how it is to take place. He does that in the other parts of the scripture. And those are the ones that we know. That we know that they are to be submissive in all things. It's the same instruction that is given to a wife to submit to her husband in everything. And with regard to slaves, the same instruction is given to them with regard to their masters that they are to be submissive in everything. That word submission takes place in Ephesians and in Colossians. And then they're to be obedient, Peter says, in everything. And so the responsibility is obedience. The responsibility is submission. The responsibility is to carry out the will, the assigned duties and responsibilities that have been given by that person faithfully and without arguing. In fact, it deals with our whole attitude as well, those instructions. I put some of those down because it says we're to do it sincerely. We're to do it heartily. We are to do it showing all good faith. And we're to do that with a full heart. That is what we're to do, a full engagement of ourselves. And in one sense, I would say that rendering honor, that an honorable service is rendering honor conscientiously. It's rendering honor not only consciously recognizing the position that they own, but it's also consciously, conscientiously rendering that service with a right attitude and with right action. And so that's the very picture that we see here. It's comprehensive. Notice he says, our text says all honor. Some versions say full honor. It means there is to be nothing withheld. There is to be no partial halfway obedience, no partial halfway attitude. There's to be no grudging. And as it says to Titus, there is to be not argumentative. This is the very character which is that honor that he says is to be given to them. It's manifested in that very character. Now, as we think about that, then I'm going to move to the second part, and notice the very grounds which he says, the very reason that they are to be given honor. And this reason again is what notice that the very demand itself does not necessarily override the social convention, but what it does do is tell us that we're to carry out, if we're in that position of subservience, that we carry it out like nobody else in the world carries it out. That we carry it out with a whole different attitude than the world carries it out, if it's in terms of our labor, in terms of our schoolwork, in terms of whatever we are required to do, that we will carry it out with a right attitude conscientiously, and we will carry it out as fully. This is full honor, all honor. We don't turn in a half-done paper. We don't do it in a half-done way. This is to be unique, and this is what is to characterize the Christian. And now the concern is, it is this, so that at the end of verse 1, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Whose honor is at stake, really? And this is really where it's going. What's behind our showing honor? What is behind showing honor to those who have the authority is that we ourselves seek that God would be honored. And in fact, it is God that we serve. That's the other thing that we're already told in those other passages on slaves. Doing the will of God from the heart in Ephesians and Colossians as we do that. Fearing the Lord as to the Lord. For it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In other words, we have a higher honor that is driving us, and that is the honor of God himself and the service and glory of Christ. And yet here he puts it in these terms that we see here, that the name of God, the reputation of God, an honorable service renders honor conscious of the glory of God and the gospel. And this is where Paul is concerned. In one sense, this institution and the way it's to be carried out, Paul says is the situation that the slave is in a situation where he, in that hardship, in that submission, whether it be good or gentle or unreasonable, that he himself can render glory to God, that God himself would not be defamed. And in fact, it's more negative, isn't it, as it were, that the name of God, his reputation, his renown, what people think of him is influenced by what you do and how you respond as one who names him yourself. And that reflects upon God himself. And our doctrine, the teaching, literally, not be spoken against, literally blasphemed. And so how can we imagine that? Well, we can maybe imagine it that maybe the employees themselves who have some special job that they have to do, some special assignment, and during the lunch break, they take their lunch break, and then it expands beyond lunch break for a couple of hours. The boss says, nothing was done. What were you doing? Well, we were for those next 2 hours engaged in prayer. You know, well, the employer isn't going to be too excited about your Christianity. The idea that what you do is rendered to men for the glory of God. And that's the purpose. In other words, our work is to be for those for whom we're called to labor. And so this honorable service there is that God himself, his glory, the success and advance of the gospel, as far as Paul is concerned, is more important than our situational calling or our standing in life. He wants us to be faithful. In other words, our calling doesn't make any difference, whether we're the inferior or the superior, that we carry these things out in a faithful way. In fact, I was looking at that in Titus. Titus does express it in a positive way as he addresses to Titus, which I think is beautiful words. In verse 10, he says he urges slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing. To be well-pleasing to who? To be well-pleasing to the master, to work so as to receive his commendation, not argumentative. And then it says, and not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, it's not only that God may not be defamed, but that the gospel may be beautified, as it were. That's the idea, that it would be magnified, that not only to protect the reputation of God, but to promote the beauty of the very gospel and God himself whom you serve. And so it has this very positive aspect to it. And that's what an honorable service will do. It will render that service with the glory of God and the sake of the gospel in mind. And in fact, isn't that the way that we are to do everything? Isn't that the way that we are to be mindful that our lives themselves render that glory to God? That it isn't, our lives are not just a cloistered religiosity on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or maybe at a prayer group or study group, but the very reality of that faith is finding itself manifested. The name of God is being glorified by the way that we work and the attitude that we have in all the things that we do, because we're mindful in the midst of it, not just simply to be men pleasers and to be well pleasing, which is right, but that we ourselves are rendering it for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. Our lives are to be governed by that reality, and Paul, again, transforms the very nature of that institution by slaves themselves knowing that they have a greater and higher and more glorious goal in all they do. That's the what we would call the Protestant work ethic. It's based on that knowledge of the reality of God and the service of his name. But now he moves to verse 2. As I said, verse 1 itself appears to be very general, as it were, and things that we are aware of and things that we've studied with regard to what is to be rendered. And again, we will define honor basically as it is, fleshed out in attitude and action. But now we come to this a situation that in a sense is sad and shows you how strange the church is. Because here it comes. It says, and let those who have believers as their masters. You know, we would say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, what do we know about the scriptures? Well, we know that masters were saved too. Slaves were saved and masters were saved. How do we know that? Because God has seen fit to have Paul address not only slaves, but masters with regard to the truth of God in Ephesians and Colossians and in 1 Peter. And so here, interestingly enough, he doesn't address the masters. He addresses only the slaves. But we know that there were believing masters. In fact, we have a book about one, and that's Philemon. in which Paul himself encouraged the runaway slave to go back to his master, now not simply as a slave, but even better, as a brother in Christ. But as we go in here, notice what's taking place. Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. That's the issue. This is a very specific letter, and it goes to him, but it deals with an issue that's kind of, we would think, are you really what's going on? And it appears that what's taking place is the believing slaves were taking advantage of their believing masters, using their freedom in Christ or the new relationship they had with Christ with them as brothers as an excuse to treat them disrespectfully, or what we might say, not render the full honor. After all, didn't Paul write to the Galatians that there is neither slave nor free in Christ, we're all one? Is it fact indeed that those very institutions, as far as equality, spiritual equality, have made us one? Therefore, we are one. Therefore, we can take advantage. We can disrespect them, and what again, not honoring them. That's what the idea. The wording is very strong. The word is despise. Disrespect is kind of soft. It's a strong word. It means to think down of them. It's to hold them in contempt. It is now to no longer esteem them. It's to no longer to respect them or honor them at all. Now it's disrespectful. And so this is the very thing that was taking place on account of this new relationship that the slaves had with them in Christ, because they were beloved in Christ. And they're saying, hey, the playing field is level now. And we can take advantage of that level playing field. The old rules are gone. And our responsibilities to our masters have changed. And Paul does not buy it, and he doesn't accept it at all. That's what's going on here. Rather, notice what he says. He says, nope, no way. He says, but let them serve them all the more. I have called you to grant all honor to those who are your masters, those who are under the yoke of slavery, and whether those masters are good and gentle or whether they are unreasonable. But I want to let you know that if they are brothers in Jesus Christ, then you are to serve them all better, because that's really the good idea. They should continue to recognize their master's authority and give them the quality of service and honor their status warrants. Now, that new relationship in Christ demands more of you, and a special regard, as it were, toward those themselves who now are of the same community as you. Now what Paul is doing is, what is he doing? Now he's still, in other words, the institution itself is still not changed at all. Paul himself is reinforcing the very responsibility that the slave owns. But now he says, this is what is preeminent. Not only the glory of God, but also the relationship that you have in Christ with one another. How are you going to regard them? You don't take your brothers and sisters lightly. Indeed, you regard them especially more than you would regard anyone else with regard to the work that you do. And it's interesting. Notice what he says. He says, honor them. He says, honor them all the more, as it were, because those who partake of the benefit, which I'll speak about in a second, those whom you are rendering the service to are believers and beloved. They love the same Christ as you love. They are loved by the same God who loves you. And you are to love them because they are believers, because they are beloved. And in fact, believers, beloved, and brethren. And this, in other words, the relationship is to have the highest regard. No matter what the status, no matter what the responsibility there, this is what he's arguing about. This kind of relationship, a better relationship. But interestingly, in all of this, notice my version says it, I think, says it okay. It says, but let them serve them all the more because, and then this is what he calls the masters. He calls the masters those who partake of the benefit. Those who partake of the benefit. The words are very interesting. Those who are benefited, we could say it this way, those who are benefited by the service. And you say, so what? The very word that the partake of the service or the service or the benefit is a special word. It was a word that speaks of a good deed, and it speaks of what we would call, and we don't think about these things anymore, benefaction. The word is a benefaction. Benefactions in that society were what those who were rich and had influence did as rich and influential. A benefaction was a benefit or a gift that was given to one who was socially inferior. And so they were called benefactors. Christ speaks of those benefactors. A benefaction was given by the one who was in the higher position to the one who was in the inferior position as a gift to them, with the realization and that he would be honored by the public sentiment or actually receive civic award for his service and kindness. It was something that the high and mighty did. What Paul is doing here is flipping the roles. He is calling the service, the obedience and submission of the slave as he gives himself over to the work. He is now saying that it is the masters who are being benefited by the slaves. The slaves, he's basically saying they're the benefactors. And so what he's actually doing is elevating the very servant himself into that place that everything you do not only is pleasing to God, but you yourself are the great benefactor. You're the great blesser. You're the great one who now giving your service in a faithful way will be honored, but it isn't going to be an honor that comes from men. It's going to be an honor that comes from God. And so it's a blessed reversal, and in one sense it would be the very wording itself would be radical to those in that particular society, and so the relationships that exist within the body of Christ transcend all social established roles. Our relationship is important. Our relationship with one another, there is to be a special esteem. And he applies it, and he shows how strong. And I believe, obviously, not only the practice, again, the continued practice as this institution of slavery existed and as it continued to exist in certain ways, governing how that would take place, but the principles behind it were greater and more transcendent with regard to the fact that, listen, you respond appropriately in this situation, because that social status doesn't matter and your position doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship and to one another, and your relationship and your life as it manifests glory to God. And that's what matters. And he says, teach and preach these things. And this is what the Christians themselves, unfortunately, were not doing. They were turning their liberty in Christ, as it were, free in Christ indeed, as yet slaves in Christ. They were using that liberty, as it were, to disregard those who they still had a responsibility to. He says, teach and preach these things. And when he says teach and preach these things, he is really speaking about the idea, I want you to not only know them, I want you to practice them. He wants Timothy to press these very things that he has been speaking about with regard to showing honor in a faithful way, and exhort them to do so. So may we, as we think about our relationship to one another, prize it. May we not take advantage of one another because we are believers, realizing that we are beloved of God, that we are believers and brethren and sisters in Christ, and so that we might have that regard, and that whatever relationship that we are called to serve in that God gives to us of a subservient nature, that we ourselves will do it wholeheartedly and gladly for the name of God and for the glory of the gospel itself. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for your priorities set before us. Oh Lord, that we ourselves would be grateful for this freedom that we have in Christ, and indeed we are set free. Set free from sin, Lord God. That is the great reality. Lord, set free from its condemnation, set free from its penalty, set free from its bondage through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we are alive to God and are able to bear fruit for God. Lord, to walk in a manner pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that in our relationships and our responsibilities, however they may come and whatever is called of us to do under our callings in life, Lord God, that we ourselves would be faithful in those callings. Lord, faithful, as it were, to glorify you by our own attitude and by our own actions, by our own faithfulness to the responsibilities that are given to us. Let us do it, Lord God, with gladness of heart and with diligence of act. And then, Lord God, let us do it also as in consciousness, Lord, of the sweetness and the preciousness and the uniqueness and specialness of our relationship to one another as the children of God, as those who believe and are beloved. Lord, may it be manifested in our body, in the way that we relate to one another and regard one another. And we ask your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.